Let's dive straight in. Open with a bit of a story. Geneva, Switzerland, 21st of May, 1536. The city was finally awakened to the light. The city's General Assembly had voted in to formally accept the Reformation. All of Geneva's residents took part in a public oath and declared themselves Protestants and separating themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. And they adopted many of the beliefs and practices that I suppose we take as given today. The Reformation had been in full swing for about 20 years by this point. The good news of the gospel sweeping the land, and in Geneva, they had acknowledged it as the light that the people had been hoping for. After they had taken this oath and made it official, they adopted a new motto, a Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. The city began minting new coins with this motto, and that was an indication that their wish for light after darkness had been fulfilled by the grace of God through this tool of the Reformation. The people were declaring that they'd found what they'd hoped for, the light of Christ. The portion that we have today to consider can be divided into two parts as well, darkness and light. Just as Geneva had adopted the motto, after darkness, light, to describe how they'd emerged from a period of spiritual darkness into the light of God's gospel truth, so too Isaiah was working in the midst of distress and darkness, are the words that we read. But he was also looking ahead to a period of wonderful light when God's Messiah would come. The darkness that Judah was experiencing was complex. It was social, political, moral, spiritual. It was also a darkness that was entirely of their own making, that they'd chosen in their unfaithfulness. Historically, we know that by this time, the unified kingdom of Israel had divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Israel in the north was comprised of 10 tribes, and Judah in the south comprised of just two, Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted a little over 200 years, and it would fall during Isaiah's lifetime, towards the end of King Ahaz's reign. In 2 Kings 16, Israel had actually allied itself with Syria to attack Judah, their own kin. Well, in the next chapter of 2 Kings, you can read how Israel's king Hoshea had tried to make a deal with Egypt instead of paying his tribute to Assyria. So Assyria had invaded. For 3 years, Israel's capital of Samaria was under siege before it was eventually captured and the Assyrians took everyone into exile. That was effectively the end of those 10 northern tribes. They never returned to the land like the two tribes of Judah. They disappear into history, so only God knows what became of them. Judah, meanwhile, watching from the south, seeing firsthand what was happening to Israel, while at the same time constantly fighting off all sorts of threats and invasions from other quarters. So it was a most unstable, uncertain, and dangerous time. Isaiah had been sent to King Ahaz of Judah with the message, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint read that in chapter 7. God had actually offered Ahaz any sign of his choosing to show that he was with Judah, which is quite extraordinary when you think about it, because in 2 Kings, again, you can read how Ahaz, he's described as one of those kings who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but on top of that, he actually had sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering. He rejected God's offer of a sign, and that's what we looked at last week in chapter 7 and 8. So the first part of what we're looking at today in chapter 8 from verse 11, it's Isaiah speaking. It starts with him speaking, telling his reader, relating something that God has told him. And then he goes on to give some instructions to his own disciples that were following him before, in chapter 9, going into another prophecy. So keep your Bibles open and we'll work through the passage. Verses 11 to 13. If you read through those, they repeat a statement that God makes multiple times through Scripture. Do not fear. In this particular case, it's expressed in a somewhat interesting way. Isaiah says that the Lord warned him not to walk in the way of this people, and do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy. So what does he mean by that? Well, we have to think about Judah's circumstances at that moment. Israel was in alliance with their enemies, Syria. Syria were making advances on Judah. It wouldn't be long till Israel itself is conquered. There were political factions in Judah itself that were pushing King Ahaz to make an alliance with Assyria. So much so that faithful people like Isaiah and his disciples and others were seen as traitors for not supporting that alliance. It's also thought that there were even some in Judah itself who were plotting with Syria to overthrow King Ahaz. Verse 13 says the people were in a state of dread, a state of apprehension, anticipating that fear on the horizon. And this is the thing, Judah was fearful of the future, fearful of what they didn't know, what they couldn't see. I guess it would have been, with everything going on, that feeling of the ground coming out from under you and being able to do nothing about it. What could tiny Judah possibly do against the Assyrian Empire? And Judah was tiny physically, perhaps 10,000 square kilometres. By comparison, Tasmania is 68,000, almost seven times the size. So what hope was there for such a little speck on the map? And we know wherever there's uncertainty and fear, rumours start, false reports, we get paranoid. That's what the Lord calls conspiracies, which actually seems to be the most accurate translation of the Hebrew words that are used here. The thought is that it's speaking about alliances and deals and behind closed doors and treasonous acts, all these sort of things. And wherever there's uncertainty and fear, we tend to flock to what appears to be the safe option, the sure bet. That's the natural thing to do. You want to be safe. But as Warren Wiersbe puts it, the Jewish political leaders were asking, is it popular? Is it safe? But the prophet was asking, is it right? Is it the will of God? The interesting thing, or another interesting thing rather, about the language in these first few verses is that it shows that God is talking directly to Isaiah, and then by extension, other faithful followers. So that this exhortation to fear not, it wasn't a message Isaiah was given for the whole of Judah. It was a message for the faithful. God exhorts them not to fear what faithless people fear, or dread what they dread, or to find safety in what they find safety in. He tells them, in fact, pay no attention to those conspiracies, to the rumors. Give those no heed. Be faithful to me. In fact, God says, if you want to fear something, fear me. And that is definitely not the popular opinion. A couple of years ago at work, we ran some Facebook ads for the school. The ads went something like this. Rehoboth exists to help Christian parents meet their God-given responsibility to raise and educate their children in the fear of God. Now, we were targeting those at Christians, people who identified as Christian, but of course these things spread quickly, and you can imagine some of the comments we received. Teaching children to fear is abuse. I won't follow anything that demands I fear it. No God of love would demand you fear. I'll never kneel to a vindictive God, and so on. Of course, all those comments, all those people showed a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to fear God. For us as believers, we no longer fear God's judgment of our sin, of hell, and that eternal separation from Him. We've recognized what we deserved, and we've fallen on His grace and mercy, accepting Christ and what He did on the cross for us. Our fear of God is a reverence and an awe of Him. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, God is only a source of dread, a source of that type of fear if you're on the wrong side of His mercy and grace. He describes Himself in verse 14 as a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare. So those who commented on our ad, they were offended. They stumbled over that idea of fearing God. But for the faithful, God, you can read on there, has promised to be a sanctuary, a place of safety. And nobody fears a sanctuary. You don't go to a sanctuary out of fear. And then we see Isaiah planting his flag with God. Verse 17, I will wait on the Lord and hope in Him. Isaiah then warned his disciples that people would come to them seeking assurances. You have some sort of access to God. What can you tell us about the future? See, the people in their uncertainty, in their fear, they turn to all sorts of tricks to glean something of what they didn't know. And Isaiah anticipates that is, he and his disciples would be asked to intercede, to seek the future from mediums, necromancers, and the like. But what does he tell his disciples? Remind the people about God's word that's been given to them through the prophets. So his instruction to his disciples is constantly turn the people's attention back to God. If we could paraphrase verses 19 through to 22, we might say that the people would blame God for their situation rather than recognizing the need to turn to Him. And because of that, they would stay in darkness and gloom. Because they'd blame God, there would be no dawn, no light for them. These are people who had chosen their path, sealed their fate, but Isaiah doesn't give up on them. He doesn't wipe their hands off them. And God still gives them messages for the people. God was with them, even through the whole exile. Consider what he did for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, for Daniel, Esther, Jeremiah, in the midst of that exile. God preserves his remnant, and he knows his own. So although Judah was going through what was arguably their darkest period since slavery in Egypt, the word that God had given to Isaiah was that the Messiah he had promised would still come. And as we enter chapter 9 now, Isaiah delivers his next prophecy. I don't know about you, but I've always found prophecy a fascinating feature of Scripture. We've mentioned how people have that yearning to know something of the future. Roy Zuck comments on this. He says, "Tomorrow somehow holds more intrigue and fascination for us than yesterday. But the only voice of certainty about the future is God himself. He planned the future, and therefore he knows it. Prophecy is unique in that only God can declare the future." So that means to understand a book of prophecy like Isaiah, you have to have a position on how prophecy is to be understood and interpreted. And of course, there's all sorts of schools of thought on that. For myself, I think a plain or literal view is best. My reasoning for that being that God claims the ability to predict the future. There's scriptures about that. And because of that, the purpose of prophecy must be that he wants to reveal something to us. And if he wants to reveal something to us, then he must have intended us to understand it. Therefore, we should be able to, generally speaking, be able to take prophecy in the normal, grammatical, historical sense and context of the passage. So applying that principle, we should be able to compare with other passages of Scripture, see what prophecies have already been fulfilled, and be able to apply that to ones that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, when we look at prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, many have been fulfilled literally. Just a couple of examples. In the previous chapter, 7, verse 14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come one who is to be ruler in Israel," speaking about the birthplace. Zechariah 11:12, "They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver," about Judas's betrayal. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn," speaking about the manner of his death. And of course, there's others. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 9, what do we see? Is it a messianic prophecy? See, some scholars see the child mentioned in verse 6 as King Hezekiah, the king who came after Ahaz, because during his reign, the angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. Others see it as applying maybe initially to Hezekiah, but that Isaiah left his prophecy open to refer ultimately to a future Davidic Messiah. So kind of trying to have it both ways. I think both of those views make a couple of mistakes. The first being that they just don't compare Scripture with Scripture. All they had to do was turn back to chapter 7 in Isaiah and compare even those two prophecies to see that it couldn't be Hezekiah. The other mistake is even in, if you just take this one prophecy here, there's divine aspects of this child. And Hezekiah certainly wasn't divine. The rabbinic writings, the Jewish writings, never disputed that this passage was not messianic, nor that Isaiah received many other prophecies about the Messiah. And all those writings tend to agree that this particular one is about the deity of the Messiah. Each prophecy reveals something, new information about the Messiah. This particular one is on his deity, that he would be both human and divine. So taking all that together, we can say with confidence, this is a messianic prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, this is the light that will come after the darkness. It mentions Zebulun and Naphtali, the two northernmost tribes of Israel. And as those border tribes, they were the most prone to the heathen influence of their neighbors, most prone, obviously, the first to be attacked, those sort of things. As a result, they tended to be seen as a compromised people, much like the Samaritans were in Jesus' day. But Isaiah says here that they would be the first to see the light. And we know that because it would be in Capernaum, which was a town in Galilee, which was a region of Naphtali, that the Messiah would begin his public ministry. In fact, this exact verse Matthew quotes in chapter 4 as a direct fulfillment by Jesus. So it's out of Galilee that glory would come, and the people who walked in darkness would see a great light. Verses 2 to 5 then describe the light overcoming the darkness, the joy of the people at this glory from Galilee, and a final victory over war and suffering. You see how verse 4 mentions the day of Midian, a reference to, or a reminder to Judah of Gideon's victory with his 300 men. We say Gideon, we know it's actually God's victory. The whole reason he whittled down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 was that so Israel couldn't boast, saying, "My own hand has saved me." You can read that in Judges 7. God's coming Messiah would end war, do away with suffering, and establish true freedom. Not because Judah was mighty, but because God was. Of course, we tend to see the crux of this prophecy in verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born." As Edward Hinson puts it, the joys described in verses 1 to 5 are grounded in the birth of the child within this Davidic line. What child, though? Who is this child? Has he already come? If you skip ahead to the New Testament, it's clear to the disciples, and we could argue just as clear to the religious leaders, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We noted earlier how Matthew directly cites verses 1 and 2. In his gospel alone, Matthew claimed that Jesus fulfilled at least 62 Old Testament prophecies. And in chapter 1, he even includes that family line of Jesus as further proof. I've been told that rabbis, Orthodox Jews of today, while they do read and study the New Testament, they're forbidden from reading Matthew 1. They'll tear it out because the evidence of Jesus' lineage is enough to convince them that he is the Messiah in that line of David. Then moving into chapter 9, verse 6, there are four titles given to the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor. literally means an extraordinary, supernatural spirit of counsel. Isaiah expands on that a little in chapter 11 and verse 2. And in chapter 28, verse 29, he describes God himself as wonderful in counsel. So this child will provide divine wisdom and guidance for God's people. His counsel will astonish and amaze, which is just what we see in Jesus' public ministry. Our brother Phil this morning mentioned reading Matthew and over again, coming up with that word, forbidden. I actually as well have been reading Matthew and have been amazed, noting how often the crowd and people are amazed or astonished, astounded at Jesus' teaching or a miracle that he does, all these things. The next title is Mighty God. This uses the Hebrew word El here, which means God eternal. Fairly common term used in the Hebrew Old Testament. You can see it in El Ohim, El Shaddai, and Immanuel. While the word for mighty is also can also mean a warrior or a hero. If you turn over to chapter 10, you'll see Isaiah uses the same title for God himself. So the God and the Messiah will share this title, Mighty God. So it's difficult to see how we could reduce the Messiah then to a mere human, even if he is a hero or a very good man, when he's so clearly said to be divine as well. This title speaks of strength and power, the mighty God who has the power to execute his wise plans. Everlasting Father describes the type of relationship the Messiah will have with his people. Kings were often depicted as fathers in this time. And that image was used to capture two things. Firstly, their responsibility to their people. And secondly, that they would be the source of the kingdom's prosperity or its suffering. In the same way that we know in Scripture, Satan, for example, is described as the father or the source of lies. And that's not an uncommon idea today. You might remember when our premier a little while back was called our state daddy, which sounds ridiculous. But that's how leaders, how rulers are supposed to act. And also shows something about how we want to be led. I'm not suggesting at all that McGowan has nailed that, just pointing out that the idea is not a new one. So Isaiah draws on this language here, but also extends it. Messiah will not only act as a fatherly king for all eternity, but he will be the very source of eternity. Or in other words, only through the Messiah can we have eternity with God forever. And the last title given is Prince of Peace. This Messiah will rule in peace. And I don't think it's a mistake that this title is the last in the list, because it's climactic. It's the final goal of Messiah to rule the world in peace. And it's because it's not a temporary peace, it's not a truce that the Messiah will make. The Prince of Peace will end war. That's the point of those earlier verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And that's a claim that no human leader of any kind has ever been able to give or to assure. So together, these four titles give quite a beautiful picture of the coming Messiah's character. Verse 7 then confirms again that the Messiah will be of the Davidic line. And that's in accordance with the covenant that God had made with David, that your throne will be established forever. And it provides further information about that kingdom in Isaiah here. It will be a peaceful, just, and righteous kingdom lasting forever. Most importantly, at the end of verse 7 there, God's people can trust this prophecy because, again, God himself will be the one to fulfill it. From the very earliest prophecies about the Messiah, it was always going to be God who would secure salvation, who would defeat death, secure the nation of Israel, and bring his people to him. So what then happens if we apply our general principle of prophecy, of taking a normal historical grammatical interpretation, and we apply it to this particular prophecy? Well, we can see that a child, a son, was born. And we can see that in conjunction with the many other prophecies about him, that that child was Jesus Christ. We can also say that Jesus did live in Nazareth. Nazareth was a town in Galilee. And we know that that's where he began his ministry from. Again, Matthew 4:17, he was in Capernaum. John 2, his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, both towns in Galilee. So everyone's attention was on this region as soon as Jesus comes on the scene. And that's what Isaiah means with the glory coming from Galilee. However, there's still war. We still experience that. That hasn't ended. Israel isn't free of her oppressors. The government wasn't upon Jesus' shoulders. Now that term relates to having the responsibility for government, not oppression or opposition. So that is, during his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't rule. And he didn't come to rule that first time. He came to serve and to seek the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has also not yet claimed his kingship. He said the kingdom of God was at hand, not that it was yet a reality. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So we need to understand there that while God remains sovereign, Jesus' kingship is a separate matter to that. And the apostles understood that. I think you see that. They established a church, not a kingdom. We can also see that because Jesus is divine, fully God, and therefore eternal, that he can return to claim his throne, that throne of David, forever. Now, none of these howevers mean that Jesus failed or that these prophecies were not somehow about him. It only means that there are portions that have been fulfilled and portions that have not yet been fulfilled or will be fulfilled at his second coming. If Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, then it's within his power to return and accomplish all the things this prophecy says the Messiah will, to reign with justice and righteousness on his throne, to have the responsibility of governing, to bring Israel back to God, to increase her joy, free her from that rod of oppression, and to establish a kingdom of peace forever. He will do that, and we can trust that. That's the hope that we have, isn't it, as believers? And it's why God includes prophecy in his word, because he wants to give us that hope for the future, that light after the darkness. So, as Isaiah says, I encourage you, wait for the Lord, hope in him, be faithful. Why should God's people seek their hope in things other than their God? God confirms over and over again in these verses throughout Scripture that he will keep his covenants, his promises to Abraham, to David, and Israel. And with fulfilled prophecy, he's shown that he is wholly trustworthy. Now, we are not of Israel, but we have that incredible privilege of having been grafted into those promises. We started with that story of Geneva and their finding the light after darkness. They kept that motto, post tenebris lux, on their coins for almost 300 years. And it also became the whole motto of the Reformation, because it was a whole period of rediscovering the light of Scripture and the Gospel. And we too need to be constantly seeking to rediscover that light for ourselves, because it points us to the light, to the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word you gave Isaiah so many years, centuries ago, Lord, that it still speaks to us today. Thank you, Lord, that we can see the promises of the Messiah, that we can see how your Son fulfilled so many of these at his first coming, Lord, and we look forward and we anticipate with great joy his coming again to do away with the darkness completely, Lord, to end war and suffering, to bring a kingdom of peace. We look forward to that day, Lord. May we constantly have it forefront in our minds. May we constantly refresh ourselves with your word in time of prayer with you each day as we look forward to that hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.